Well, it is good to be with you this morning as we endeavor to dive and continue our study of 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Timothy. Last week, we made our first stop on our voyage to our destination. Our destination is what? Love. Very good, very good. Our next stop is house rules. And as we look at this, we want to start with 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul writes this in verses 14 and 15. He says, "I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Chapters 2 and 3, Paul is going to give us an overview of the household rules, the house rules of what it means to be members of the household of God. In the ancient world, every household had a certain order that conducted the affairs of that house, the way people would behave, the expectations of the husband and the wife, the children, the serving staff. And in the Old Testament, or in the ancient world, that was known as the oikos. All of us have an oikos, not the yogurt, but it's a household. It's how we live our lives. And we are members of God's oikos, his household. And because we're members of God's household, the household of faith, there are certain ways that we are to live our lives, certain ways that we're to behave, attitudes that we're to have that are a reflection of those house rules. Does that make sense? Say, oh yeah. We have house rules in all of our homes. We have certain expectations. We love our kids, but we have rules. And so what Paul does in chapters 2 and 3 is he writes out, he lists these house rules for the household of God. Very quickly, overview, there's four main house rules in the household of God from chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 16. The first house rule is that we in the household of faith are called to pray for everyone. And not just general prayers, but we're to pray for the salvation of everyone, which is what we're going to talk about today. That's in the first 7 verses of chapter 2. The second house rule is prayer and proper conduct. How do we conduct ourselves when we assemble together corporately? So there are rules for our private worship. There are rules for our corporate worship. The third house rule is proper qualifications for elders. And then the fourth rule is proper qualifications for deacons. Elders and deacons are the backbone of the organizational leadership structure of the church. And remember, 1 Timothy was written out of concern for elders who were leading people astray, that were causing dissension and division and dispute within the body of Christ in Ephesus. And so it makes sense, it stands to reason that Paul would give us clear instructions on how a person is to conduct themselves in worship and the qualifications required to be a leader of the church. Does that make sense? And so we're going to take the next few weeks to go through that. But this morning, the big idea is this. There are house rules for the church that direct attitudes and behavior so that the gospel can reach all people, starting with prayer for everyone. In his commentary on this, Gordon Fee says, "These instructions are best understood as responses to the presence of wayward elders who are disrupting the church by their errors and controversies. What Paul is doing, he is correcting abuses of various kinds, setting the record straight, giving Timothy clear guidelines on how to conduct himself, how to lead the people of God." Just a reminder from last week as we looked at some of those controversies, go back to chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul is saying, "I'm charging you that you might charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Go to verse 6, "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Paul's saying, look, Timothy, this is the issue that's facing the church in Ephesus, and these are the remedies on how to conduct ourselves well in the household of faith. Our first point following the house rules, the first rule of the house rules is prayer by and for the local church. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so as we look at the house rules, we see that our first little exploration on this stop is prayer. And prayer is the work of the church. Amen? Prayer is the work of the church, as it is prayer that fuels our mission and our service. Brothers and sisters, if we're not praying, we're not doing the work God has called us to do for his glory. We're actually disobeying the first house rule of the household of God. Let's look at Paul's initial exhortation in verses 1 and 2. Paul, as he begins, he says, first of all, of most importance, the first thing that I'm mentioning to you is this, that I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for who? All people. Now, the four words that Paul uses for prayer, prayer, supplications, intercessions, and so thanksgivings, they're not intended to limit our prayer as if those are the only things that we can pray about or pray for on behalf of other people, but rather they include all manner of prayer that is available. Paul is not trying to limit, he's trying to make it all encompassing. And sometimes we get caught up in the different various words of, oh, I need to pray in supplication, I need to intercede, I need to think. And all of that is good and well and true, and we need to follow and we need to pray in those ways. But there are so many other things, other ways that we can pray, right? But the idea of praying for people, praying for all people, notice that it's not just praying only for the for brothers and sisters in Christ, is not just praying for those that need prayer because they have prayer requests unspoken. But what does Paul say? He says, pray for all people. All people. And that's our first subpoint, is that we should pray for all people. And all people really does mean all people. Not just the ones you like. Not just the ones that you get along with, not just the ones that you think need prayer, right? We all have people that we think need prayer, amen? And Paul goes on to say in verse 2, he says, I want you to pray for all people. For what? Kings and all who are in high positions. Paul is saying, don't just limit your prayer to the body of Christ, to those that are in leadership in the church. Pray for all people, including kings and those in authority. Now, when Paul's writing this, Nero, the emperor Nero, he was the one in charge in Rome. If you don't know your history, Nero was a bad dude. Nero liked to kill Christians for sport. He liked to throw Christians into the Colosseum and see them torn apart by lions. That was his form of entertainment. And Paul is saying, I want you to pray for all people, kings. He is referring directly to Nero. I want you to pray for that bad dude, Nero. Why? Because of all people on planet Earth, he needs the gospel. Amen? And not only that, I want you to pray for all authorities. So not just the emperor, but the Senate and those that are under the magistrates that are over the different regions that are in control of Rome. I want you to pray for the King Herod and those that are oppressing you, the Roman centurion that is harassing you because of your worship of Christ the Messiah. I want you to pray for them. Paul wants us to pray for everybody. Rich and poor, those in authority, those under authority, and everyone in between. Why? Because prayer is the work of the church. Prayer is the work of the church. We pray for all people, and especially we pray for those that we don't agree with, that we don't like, that we wish would just go away. Because when we pray for people, we begin to see them with God's eyes and God's heart. We begin to have compassion. It's really hard to be in contention with someone you're praying for. Amen? It's hard to hold a grudge or grind an axe towards someone that you are bringing before the throne of grace, praying that they would come to that they would come to salvation. If they are saved, that they would come to their senses. that they would seek the Lord their God and be restored and reconciled to him and to others, that they might experience anew the forgiveness and the joy of their salvation. It's the work of the church. And that's why it's the first rule that we are to pursue. Paul goes on to say then that the spread of the gospel depends on the prayers of God's people. The reason to pray for all people is so that God's people, look at the continuation of verse 2, that God's people may lead a peaceful and quiet life, quiet and dignified in every way. The reason we pray for those in authority, the reason we pray for those around us, saved and unsaved, is so that we might, as the body of Christ, lead what? A peaceful and quiet life, uncontentious, uncontroversial, godly and dignified in every way. And this is in contrast to the disrupting activities of the false teachers who are not only disrupting or disquieting the churches, but apparently are also bringing the gospel in the church into disrepute on the outside. You see, again, Paul, he has in his mind those elders in the church that are causing a kerfluffle and that are creating these endless speculations, these vain discussions, and that are bringing disrepute onto the body of Christ. And Paul's saying, look, there's a better way. We want to lead a quiet life. We want to lead a godly life. Paul is not commending Christians to live free from trouble or distress as much as he is commending them to live in such a way as to not cause offense to the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel of Christ in and of itself is offensive. Amen? In fact, Paul in Corinthians, he says that the gospel is to those who are perishing the smell of death. Yet it is the fragrance of life to those who are born again in Christ Jesus. So just by virtue of the gospel, of being representatives of the gospel, we are to some people the smell of death. Why? Because the cross is offensive. The cross causes people to stumble. The gospel that God sent his son to die on a cross for those who are dead in their sins and transgressions, to those who are dead in their sins, they don't want to be reminded of how awful they actually are. And so it's the smell of death. It's not life-giving. But to those who have been born again, it is a fragrance of life. So Paul is not telling Christians to live free from trouble or distress because there's no way this side of eternity that we're going to live trouble-free and stress-free. Amen? But we do need to live our lives in a way so that we do not unnecessarily cause offense to the gospel of Christ. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter. Now, the word that Paul uses for godly, as he goes on, he says, we need to live a quiet and peaceful life, godly and dignified. The word that Paul uses of godly and godliness refers to reverence both towards God and man. It describes an attitude of our mind which respects man and honors God and respects oneself. Have you ever encountered someone like that? That they just have that way about them that, you know, they don't cut people down. They're not disrespectful, even to those that they don't agree with. They don't disrespect God in their speech, but they conduct themselves in a way that is just admirable and reverent. That's what Paul is saying, that we might live in godliness, a godly life that is reverent towards God and towards one another, that truly embraces love for God and love for others. He goes on and says another word. He says dignified and holiness. And the word that Paul uses for that, it points to proper conduct or a grace and dignity for whom all life is one long act of worship. That all of life is lived in the presence of God. Isn't that beautiful? To live dignified and in holiness, that I understand that every moment is in the presence of God. Not just my prayer time, not just my quiet time, not just the time when I'm in God's word, not just the time when I'm in the car singing praise songs so that no one can hear me, but every moment is in God's presence. How is that going to, if you have that mindset, if you understand and you adjust and recognize that realization that, you know what, when I go to work, when I have to contend with my child's attitude, when I have to deal with my own hangriness, all of my life is one long act of worship. In fact, in Colossians, Paul says, and whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all into the glory of God, giving thanks to the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, what would it look like for us to begin modeling that that posture of humility and surrender, that every moment of your life is lived in worship to the King of Kings. I dare say it might challenge your responses. It might challenge the way that you approach certain situations. And I would hope and pray that it would affect how you pray for people. Now, undergirding all of this are some theological motivations. This isn't just a changing your behavior for the sake of changing and modifying your behavior, because that's what's acceptable in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the leadership of the church. No, there are some theological underpinnings that cause us, that should motivate us to want to pursue prayer for all people. And that's found in verses 3-6. You see, as Christians, we should not just pray for people simply to live a life of godliness and dignity and to stay out of trouble, but because it is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Look at verse 3. Paul says this is good when we pray for those in authority, when we pray for everyone, when we pursue a quiet life, dignified and godly in every way. He says this is good. Not only is it good, but it pleases God our Savior. It's pleasing. It's what brings honor and glory to his name. So the motivation behind praying for everyone is God's own passion for the lost in the world. Brothers and sisters, you and I are here today because someone prayed for you and for me. Amen? You're here because someone prayed for you. Maybe it was a grandparent. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a teacher. And in the same way as they prayed for you, so too should we pray for the next generation and those around us, that they might come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Paul says, as he underscores this, further talks about the theological motivation for prayer. He says, we pray because God desires the salvation of all people. Look at verse 4. As it pleases God our Savior, who desires all people to be what? Saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's right there in the text. God desires that all people would be saved. God desires all people to be saved from their sin and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that Jesus Christ is himself the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to get to the Father. But we also have to understand that not all people will be saved. God desires all people to be saved, but not all people will, in fact, be saved. Why? Because some use this passage as support for the belief of what's something that's called universalism. Anybody ever hear of universalism? Universalism is that teaching that in the end, and when the final judgment, everybody on planet Earth will be saved from their sin. Because God is so rich in mercy, he is so abundant in his love, and he cares for his creation, and Christ's death is efficacious and effective for the salvation of all people. So at the end, whether people acknowledge Jesus in this life or not, because every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and the King of Kings, then all people will be saved. Therefore, they will enter into heaven. Therefore, hell is unnecessary because there will be nobody there to populate it. That's universalism. However, that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture is clear that we are only saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8-9. And only those who trust in salvation through Christ will have eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 36. We only come to salvation through Christ the Son. Amen? And only by confessing with our mouth and believing in our heart that Christ is the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead will we be saved. There is no other way that we can experience salvation. But Paul clearly states in this text that God desires all people to be saved. So if not everyone is saved, then does that mean that God doesn't get what he desires? Can you see the tension here? Some of you are like, I feel that. Thanks, I didn't think about that before. Now you've got me concerned. Well, God's will has not been thwarted. This is how we understand this. You see, God is sovereign over all things, and his will cannot be thwarted. We read that in Job chapter 42, verse 2. What we need to understand, though, is that God has what is known as a decreed will and a declared will. David Platt says it this way. He says, God's decreed will involves what he ordains to take place in the world. In other words, what he allows to happen in his sovereign grace. While his declared will includes what he commands and makes known in his word, what he reveals to happen, and what will in fact happen according to his will. And so what does that mean? That means that if I decide to lie to my wife today for whatever reason, and God's sovereign will, he allows me, his decreed will, he allows me the permission, the freedom to lie to my wife. However, God's declared will is that I should not bear false witness. Does that make sense? And so there's a difference. God allows me to continue to sin, even though that's not his will for my life, because I have that freedom. Does that make sense? And so in the same way, as God desires that all men would be saved, God desires, God's heart is that all would be saved, he acknowledges and recognizes that not everyone will bow their hearts, bend their knees, submit themselves, and accept the invitation of salvation offered through Christ Jesus. His decreed will and his declared will. So that while God does desire all to be saved, he knows not everybody will be saved. His will is not thwarted. And ultimately, God does, in fact, love all people. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, we read this. As God is speaking, he says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" You see, God has done everything. He has made the way as clear and as accessible as possible. But it's up to us whether or not we want to align ourselves with God's declared will, not just living in his decreed will. It's a little mysterious. It's a little challenging because our minds are so limited, but that's the best way to explain how this operates. And because God loves all people and desires the salvation of all people, we as the church, the body of Christ, we should pray to that end. See, there, we have a job, we have a part to play in this. As God is desiring that all would come to salvation, he's left us the responsibility, the keys, so to speak, to preach the gospel and live our lives in such a way that it proves evidentially the grace that is at work in us. Not to be disruptive, not to be cantankerous, although I'm really good at that. The second theological motivation is we pray because God deserves the honor of all people. We see that in the next verse, in verse 5. When Paul begins, he says, "There is one God." There is one God. There's not one God for this group. There's not another God for that group. There's not a group for these people, so that everybody has their own little God that they can worship, and in the end it all works out. There's only one God. There's only one God by which we are saved. And because we know that there is one God who has revealed himself in his word through his son and through us, the church, it is our job to represent him to the world. As the church, brothers and sisters, we are tasked with the work of prayer for all people that they might come to the same saving knowledge of Christ that we have, to the glory of his name. We've been saved by grace through faith, amen? Not anything that you and I can do, so that we can't boast. We have nothing to boast in but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then why do we act as if that salvation, that grace by which we're saved, is just ours and we don't want to share it with anybody else? Like little toddlers that say, "Mine." Yeah, are we all that different as adults? Right, we all deal with that. In the same way, the grace, the forgiveness that has been given to us by God, why do we withhold that from one another? Why do we withhold prayer for those that are in need of a touch of grace and mercy? May we have that compassion. Third motivation is that we pray because Christ died for the rescue of all people. Look at verses 5 and 6. Again, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus is unique in who he is and what he did and what he does. Jesus is unique in that he is the God-man. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is fully divine and he is fully human. And yet, Scripture tells us that he is without sin. Jesus did not inherit a sin nature from his heavenly Father. He was given a complete nature. However, he was born into flesh. He was fully man. He experienced every temptation, Hebrews tells us, in every way that we do, yet he was without sin, meaning that he did not disobey his Father, that he followed the rules of the law perfectly. perfectly, so that when it came time for him to sacrifice himself on the cross, when he gave his life to die, to shed his blood for you and me, that his sacrifice of blood on our behalf paid for our sin completely. Not just my sin, but your sin and everybody else's sin. The purchase has been made complete. Yet, however, not everybody has accepted that gift. Jesus is unique in who he is. He died on the cross. He died on the cross as a ransom. He paid the price. He paid the penalty. He paid the debt that we all owe. And not only did he do that, he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Amen? That's our blessed hope. And not only that, he continually intercedes on our behalf before the Father. He and the Holy Spirit, with groanings too deep for words, they're interceding, they're mediating right now in the heavenly places on our behalf. Salvation is not just something that we experience once for a time in the past. It is something that we daily experience. Amen? Salvation is ours. Our mercy, God's mercy is new every day. Brothers and sisters, are we drawing on that account of grace and mercy that is renewed every single day? Can you imagine in your bank account? Imagine this. You overdraft your account at the end of the day. You're in the hole $10,000 for the sake of argument, because that's a lot of money. And the next day you wake up and all of a sudden you're positive $50,000. What would you do? Would you call the bank? That's an integrity question. What would you do? Be like, where did that money come from? Why is that credited to my account? What? I didn't do anything. It has to be an error on the bank's account. You call the bank. The bank teller says, no, I mean, there was a deposit of $60,000 in your account overnight. Don't know where it's from. It was anonymous. That's yours. So what do? I got $50,000. I'm going to go spend it. You overdraft your account again. How you spend $50,000 in a day, I don't know. Never had that problem before. Probably never will. You're in the hole another, let's say you're in the hole $20,000, that you overdraw your account that much. The next day you wake up, you look at your account, there's $100,000 in your account. Where'd that come from? It's got to be an error. You call the bank says, no, you got a deposit of $120,000 last night. Don't know where it came from. Brothers and sisters, that's what grace is every single day. His mercy is new. And how much more is that our spiritual lives are encouraged and enriched by his presence? Jesus is unique in who he is and what he did and what he does. And Jesus' sacrifice for sin is effective for the salvation of all who believe. Yes, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus gave a ransom. His death on the cross, his sacrifice is sufficient for every human being, past, present, and future, to come to salvation. God desires that every human being come to salvation, past, present, and future. However, not everybody will, because of our freedom of will, because of our choice. But Jesus paid it all. And Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient for those who believe. Do you believe in Christ today? Do you trust him to credit your account for eternity? The third point this morning as we come to a close is the obvious implication. Look at verse 7. Paul says this. He says, For this, Timothy, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm bearing the truth. I have nothing else upon which to appeal. I'm not lying to you. A teacher of the Gentiles in both faith and truth. But Paul is reaffirming his credentials. What he's saying applies to all who follow Christ. Paul is not just saying, it only applies to me. He's saying, Timothy, this applies to everyone who believes. And what is he saying? He's saying that as we pray for people, we preach to all people in two ways. First way is that we herald the cross. We herald the cross. Being a teacher, a preacher, is that of being a herald. A herald is not a word that we use very commonly, but a herald is one who brings the good news to before the court. He's kind of like the master of ceremonies. He's the one that shouts and declares, hey, this is what's happening. As we pray for people, we announce them before the throne of grace. Church, that's why prayer is the work of the church. When we pray, when we herald the gospel, when we pray for people, we announce them to King Jesus and we say, King Jesus, I want to bring before your throne this brother, this sister, this person who is struggling or who I'm struggling with, I would just want to lift them before your throne that they might experience salvation and the joy of their salvation. It's kind of like a medic in the military who, when someone gets injured or they get shot, the medic rushes in, binds the wound, and carries the wounded back to the helicopter so they might be evacuated. That's what it means to herald the gospel, to pray for people, is we bind the wounds and we bring them before the Lord because there's no greater place. And as we do that, we also herald the gospel. We announce the gospel to people who are dying in their sin that there is, in fact, a Savior. And so, brothers and sisters, this week, my challenge, my exhortation is that you would pray for those around you. You would pray for your oikos, your household, that you would pray for those that you interact, not just those that you know and have a relationship, but those that you encounter even in passing. The checkout person at L&M, the server at the Great Northern, pray for them that they might encounter the resurrected Christ. And as they do that, guess what? They're encountering the resurrected Christ in you and through you. So how well do you represent him? Secondly, as we herald the gospel, we also teach the commands of Christ. As people begin to trust in the cross of Christ, his salvation, we also teach them the commands of Christ according to his great commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. See, as we, brothers and sisters, we make the truth of God's word and the gospel of Christ known to the world around us, it's what the church is all about. Making the gospel known is why we're here. It's our purpose. It's not just to gather on Sunday to hear, to sing some songs that we like or maybe don't like, to hear a message that maybe challenge us or maybe not challenge us, say hi and drink some good coffee. That's not what Sunday mornings is about, even though those are fun things, those are good things. Sunday morning is all about praising the one who has set us free from the law of sin and death and partnering with him and saying, Lord, here am I, send me so that I might be your representative to the world. Because King Jesus is worthy of the praise of all people. Do you believe that? And when we take the gospel to our friends and our neighbors, to the ends of the earth, we do it for the glory of our King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning as we are challenged by your word, as we look at the first of the house rules, which is to pray for all people, none the least of which is kings and all authorities. And so, Lord, we want to practice that now. We want to pray. We want to pray for those in authority over us. We want to pray for our president, Lord. We pray that you would give him wisdom and capacity beyond his ability, that, Lord, that you would keep him humble. And if he's not humble, Lord, I pray that you would, in fact, humble him, that he would come to the saving knowledge of Christ if he hasn't already done that. Lord, I pray for those in the Senate and the House of Representatives, the legislature, that, Lord, that you would guide them in truth, both Democrats and Republicans, Lord. That, God, that regardless of party affiliation, that, Lord, that there would be men and women that come to the saving knowledge of Christ because of the witnesses of brothers and sisters in Christ on the Hill. God, we pray that their faith in you, those that are brothers and sisters, that their faith, their trust in you would guide and direct their policy making. Lord, that they too would be in prayer for those that are on the Hill that don't know you, Lord. We pray for our judiciary, Lord, the Supreme Court, those justices, Lord, that have so much in unimaginable pressure, Lord, who are under the scrutiny from the right and the left and everywhere in between, Lord. We pray that they would be able to remain as objective as they possibly can, interpreting the Constitution and the laws by your wisdom and by your presence. We pray for our governor, Lord. Be with him, Lord, as he makes decisions that affect all of us within the state of Minnesota. Lord, it is so easy to throw stones at those that we don't agree with or we don't like, Lord. But God, may we lift him up before your throne. Lord, he's in your care. You've appointed him to be in that position, Lord. And what is ours to do? And it's to just pray for him. We pray for our county and town leadership, Lord. We pray for our police captain or chief. We pray for our sheriff, Lord, that you would protect them, give them wisdom. We pray for the judges of Hubbard County, Lord, that you give them wisdom. God, that we might live quiet, dignified, godly lives so that the gospel can be proclaimed. Lord, may we not be contentious for the sake of contention, but may we lift high the banner of Christ. And the banner of Christ is love. So Lord, as we speak the truth, may we speak the truth in love. Lord, may we seek peace and pursue godliness in our relationships, that Lord, that you might be glorified in us and through us because it is pleasing in your sight. And God, we pray for the salvation of those who are walking in darkness, who are still dead in their sins and transgressions. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that you would bring to their hearts and minds those in their spheres of influence who need Jesus. And that, Lord, that they would commit today to praying for them constantly, that they might experience the grace and the mercy that is available only from you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time in your word. God, may you bless it. May you strengthen us. May we walk out of here a little bit different because of it, reflecting you more and more. And all God's people said, amen.